Well, as Pastor Justin mentioned, if you'll open your Bibles to Job chapter 2, we will cover Job chapter 2 this morning in our time. I want to begin this morning by reading our text, Job chapter 2. It says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.' And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they each, from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, they made an appointment together to come to show sympathy to him and to comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." What trial do you fear most in life? Loss of a spouse? Sudden loss of a child? The report from a doctor saying that there's cancer? Perhaps being laid off from your job, having no source of income? The stock market crashing and you losing your retirement savings? Or maybe it's the increasing threat of persecution. I dare say that none of us have ever suffered the way Job has suffered and experienced trial the way he has. And I dare say, Lord willing, that none of us will ever have to experience the level of trials that Job is experiencing. And yet you and I have the marvelous privilege of standing back and watching another person experience the trials that Job is experiencing. We get to observe, we get to analyze and learn from someone else's difficulties, someone else's trials. And at the end of the day, we can close the book, as it were, if it becomes too overwhelming to us. Job, on the other hand, did not have that privilege. This week, I listened to a sermon from Mark Dever on Job's 1 and 2, and one of the things that he mentioned and keyed in on is that what Job is experiencing is not just a tragedy, but a problem. For the atheist, this is a tragedy, but it's not a problem. There is no such thing as bad, but so-called bad things happen in the world all the time. But there's no good, all-powerful God that would try to prevent the things that are happening to Job from happening. For the deist, it's a tragedy, but it's not a problem, because God's not as involved in this creation as others believe, and so he's not really the cause or the one who's able to prevent these things from happening. If Job were a polytheist, this would not be a problem. It would be a tragedy, but not a problem, because for all he knows, the gods are angry at each other, and he's somehow caught in the middle of their fighting. For the evolutionist or the naturalist, this is a tragedy, but it's really not a problem, because nature is undergoing change. These people groups who in chapter 1 came against Job are simply doing what everyone's done for ages. It's survival of the fittest. But for Job, it's not only a tragedy, but it's a problem. It's a problem for Job, just like our trials can often become problems for us, because they test whether what we truly say we believe about God is accurate. We were introduced to Job back in chapter 1. He is a blameless, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He has great possessions, so much so that he is the greatest of all the men of the East. He is the spiritual leader of his home, so he is performing priestly ministry on behalf of his family and his children, offering sacrifices for their potential sins. We saw how he became the target of Satan's attack. Satan accused him of worshiping God simply for what he could get out of God. And we saw all the many trials that Satan brought into his life. He lost his servants. He lost all of his animals. He even lost all of his children. But through all that, Job withstood the test. When everything was said and done, he didn't blame God or accuse him of wrongdoing. Instead, he fell down into the dust and worshiped. Today, as we approach chapter 2, what we see is that Job continues to be the object of Satan's accusation and attack. Satan is persistent in his desire to destroy this man's faith. And last week, we mentioned that these attacks on Job are somewhat of a model for us. Satan, in a sense, carries out these typical schemes. There's sort of a sequence or a flow to what Satan does as he comes against God's people. We mentioned that there were four steps in this typical sequence Satan takes as he hurls his attacks against God's people. And it's step one, he identifies the righteous. He then, step two, accuses the righteous. Step three, he attacks the righteous. But thankfully, step four, the righteous always are vindicated in the end. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, God's people are protected by the very power of God through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, to further emphasize that this is a typical sequence that Satan takes, what we see here in chapter 2 is the exact same sequence play out. We already seen step 1 happen. He has his target identified, but we see again step 2, the righteous being accused, step 3, the righteous being attacked, and then step 4 again, the righteous being vindicated. And so with that, we pick up in verse 1, where the righteous again are accused. And it, as you see, from chapter 1 to chapter 2, these beginning verses are identical to the way chapter 1 began. It says in verse 1, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." The word "again" here obviously begins a repeated occurrence of what we saw back in chapter 1. God's messengers, his angels, are in a sense presenting themselves to God. That word "present" is actually a military term, and it describes a soldier presenting himself to the commanding officer, showing that he is present for duty, ready to execute whatever task that the commander might give him. And here are God's angels. We see this sort of heavenly roll call taking place where the angels are coming before God, presenting themselves to him, ready for their next assignment. And in the midst of these holy angels comes the chief fallen angel, Satan, the accuser, the slanderer, the murderer, the liar, the deceiver, the one who theologians believe is responsible for a rebellion that resulted in the fall of a third of the angels, the one who Revelation 12:10 says accuses the brethren day and night before God. As we see Satan, and as we've seen him already in chapter 1, it's important that we remember some key truths about this angel. Number one, he's real. And just like the existence of God, the Bible doesn't try to argue for the existence of Satan. It simply declares that he is. He is a created, invisible spirit being. He's an angel. He exhibits intelligence, emotive behavior, he has a will, he has desires, and he has the ability to execute those desires. He is mobile both in the heavenly and earthly realms. This is true in both the Old Testament and New Testament, pre-cross and post-cross. He rules the demons. He disguises himself as an angel of light at times. He wages spiritual warfare against the church. He keeps unbelievers in spiritual darkness. And according to Ephesians 6, he even has the ability to hurl flaming arrows at believers. He's powerful. He's crafty. He can snare and trap people. He creates his schemes and tactics and cunning strategies. And most importantly, what we need to know about Satan is that one day he'll be judged by God for all of this. And the time will come when he is eternally cast into the lake of fire. This is the one who appears before God, and God takes the initiative to engage in conversation with. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" This is the same question he asked him back in chapter 1. Again, not to gain new knowledge. Satan responds to him, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." This is almost a disrespectful answer to God. It's almost like you have this idea conveyed in that, like, oh, you know, you ask your child, "What are you doing?" And they just kind of say, "Stuff." As if to say, none of your business, really. God commends Job again to him. Verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" This is an interesting question to ask, given that he asked the same question previously, and now Satan has tried to carry out his schemes and he's failed. You can almost sense a little bit of sarcasm here with God towards Satan, as if to say, how did it go the first time? Have you considered him again? The word "considered" we mentioned last week describes a setting of one's heart's desires on something. Lusting after something. Craving for something. Just as God knew previously Satan had set his desires on Job, he knows Job has not fallen off of Satan's radar. He still wants him. Notice what else. This is where the conversation changes a little bit from chapter 1. He reaffirms that Job is blameless and upright. He fears God, turns away from evil. There's no one like him on the earth. And this is where the accuser becomes the accused. He says, "And by the way, he still holds fast his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." I love this phrase that God uses about Job. He holds fast his integrity. This phrase, "holds fast," describes someone fastening themselves on something. It describes someone who seizes something and just refuses to let it go. Job has his integrity bound, restrained, conquered. the description integrity gives the impression that it's not just one aspect of Job's life that's upright towards God, but it's the entirety of his life. I remember I had to write a leadership paper one time for the military, one of the classes I was going through, and in one of the books I was reading about leadership, it described how integrity is a key trait that a leader must have. And it described the word integrity like this. It says, the term is Latin in its origin, comes from the word integratus, which is where we get the math term integer. An integer is a whole number and thus is not divided. A life of integrity is a life that matches one's principles. It's undivided. It's not compartmentalized. People who have integrity are the same person in any situation because they're driven by a set of core values or principles. Integrity in its finest example is found in the life of a Christian who is grounded in the truth of God's word and not divided or compartmentalized. This writer goes on to say it's no compliment to say to someone that you're really good at compartmentalizing your life. In fact, he says, that could well be a statement that points at your lack of integrity. We see Job in the ups and downs. Job, unlike many people, fears God, turns away from evil in times of prosperity. Job fears God, turns away from evil in times of great trial and loss. Job himself says in Job 27:5, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Well, you notice there at the end of verse 3, God accuses Satan for doing all this without reason. That is the case with Satan and everything that he does. He has no legitimate reason for anything that he does except evil. And we see this in his answer back to God in verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. You can see in this statement this ongoing hatred that Satan has toward Job. There's no sympathy for what he's just experienced. Satan is downplaying Job's situation. He's making it sound as if anybody could endure these trials. He's also accusing Job of being selfish. When he says skin for skin and all that a man has he'll give for his life, what he's really saying there is that Job really doesn't care about his animals. He doesn't care about his family. He doesn't care about his servants. That's why he's been able to handle this trial. He himself has not personally lost anything or been attacked or things like that. But, verse 5, however, on the contrary, stretch out your hand and touch his bone. Touch his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. This is Satan's reaffirmation of his desire to destroy Job. His reaffirmation of his desire to see God cursed to his face. As I read this story, I'm reminded of in John 18 when Jesus is before the high priest and he responds, and the high priest is asking him about his teaching, and Jesus simply says, you know, there's been multiple people in the temple hearing me teach. Why don't you ask them what I've been teaching? And if you remember that scene, one of the soldiers standing by reaches out and slaps Jesus in the face. I keep thinking of that here in this, like, I'm waiting as Satan is saying these things for one of the other angels who are standing by to pop him in the face and say, is that how you answer the Lord of hosts? Shows how wicked Satan is. Shows how much there is no more corrupt being than Satan. He's heartless. Jesus said he comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He uses his God-given freedoms to instigate corruption. Jesus again says in John 8:44, he's a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, it's a lie because he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Martin Luther said in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, his craft and power are great. He's armed with cruel hate. And on earth, there's not an equal. He's the prince of darkness, grim. In the hymn that we read, sang today, like it says, our cold and ruthless enemy. His pleasure is our harm. But again, surprisingly, verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. God knows Job better than Satan does. He knows that true, genuine saving faith will never be jettisoned. As if ever there was a picture, the New Testament references a couple times the idea of someone being handed over to Satan. If ever that was visible, I think it's visible here. Job is literally being handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. With only one limitation given, the limitation from chapter 1, verse 12 is removed. And the new limitation is to ensure that Job doesn't die. There's no question that Satan, if he was given the opportunity, would kill Job. But instead, his plan is to take him as close to death as he possibly can. Just a question real quick. Would you desire to have such a righteous life that God would actually bring your name up in a conversation between him and Satan? Some of us might say, you know, I'd rather that just not be the case. It's a strange question to think about, but do you live your Christian life in such a way that Satan would not only attack you, but be so persistent to want to attack you and 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 take you as far as he possibly can? We see his persistence against Job. And his persistence against Job is so strong because of his righteous life. Well, God again gives him his chance. We see again step 2, the righteous are accused. And we see again step 3, the righteous are attacked. Satan immediately goes to work, verse 7. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He causes boils to occur all over his body. These sores or these boils describe a burning inflammation, like ulcers. In other places in Scripture, it describes those who are struck with leprosy. It's the sixth plague that God brought upon the Egyptians. Some have equated it to modern-day anthrax, if you remember the anthrax scare several years ago. The word loathsome or sore describes intense boils. As I was studying and preparing this, I went to WebMD to learn a little bit about boils. Listen to WebMD's description of this disease that likely is what Job had. It says, a boil is a skin infection that starts in a hair follicle or an oil gland. At first, the skin turns red in the area where the infection is at, and a tender lump develops. After 4 to 7 days, the lump may start turning white as pus begins to collect under the skin. The most common places for boils to appear are on the face, the neck, the armpits, and the shoulders. If several boils appear in a group, This is a more serious type of infection called a carbuncle. And here's WebMD's advice for when you need to seek medical help if you have boils. Number one, if you start running a fever. Number two, if you start to have swollen lymph nodes. If your skin around the boil starts to turn red or red streaks begin to appear. Number four, if the pain begins to get severe. If the boils do not drain, or if a second boil appears, and if you become poor in health and develop high fevers or chills, along with this infection, a trip to the emergency room is critical. Now, how serious are Job's boils? Well, Job 2:12 says that they're so severe that his friends can't even recognize them. 3:24 says he can't eat or hold down food. Job 6:4 says it describes his pain as if he's being pierced with poisonous arrows. 7:4, he is unable to sleep, so it's causing insomnia. 30:27, he has unceasing nausea and stomach churning. Chapter 19, verses 16 to 19, he describes how his servants and his family, even his own wife, despises him because of how severe it is. He says in Job 7:5, my flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt appears. My skin hardens and then it runs again. Job 30:30, my skin turns black on me and my bones burn with fever. I think it's apparent that Job needs immediate medical attention. And yet Job has nothing. No pain relievers, no doctor to go see, no antibiotics. And it says in verse 7, he has these things from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, as if to say every square inch of his body is covered in these boils. Well, you know, he does have some relief. Verse 8, he takes broken pieces of pottery and he uses these to scrape himself as he sits in the ashes. The more severe a boil is, the more pus begins to form under the surface of the skin. At some point, these boils can puncture. So you have to catch them ahead of time and lacerate them so that the pus can drain. You've probably felt a broken piece of pottery and felt the jagged edges on your fingers. He's using these broken pieces of pottery to lacerate these boils so that he might receive some relief from all the pressure that's building up under them. Job 7:5, he describes himself as running and oozing. And he's left there in this helpless condition to sit in the ashes. This is as low as Job can possibly go to express his grief and his trouble. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 20, he's already shaved his head and torn his robe and thrown himself into the dust. And now he's sitting there among the ashes, expressing utter insignificance, utter worthlessness and dejection. And so I ask you again, as we saw last week, what would be your response to a trial like the one Job is going through? How would you respond? Is God really all good and all powerful? If so, why is he allowing this to happen? As we go through these first two chapters, if that question or those questions are arising in your heart, I would encourage you to cheat a little bit. This afternoon, go forward, read chapters 38 through 42, and you'll see those questions being answered. Look at how Job responds. This is where we go to step 4, and we see again the righteous vindicated. And ironically enough, before Job gets a chance to respond, we get to see his wife's response. Verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." This is amazing. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, God is actually commending Job for holding fast to his integrity. And now here his wife is essentially calling him stupid for continuing to hold fast that integrity. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Are you still trusting in God through all this? Notice the stark contrast between his response and his wife's response. You know, I don't know this is the case, but it's almost as if Satan knew his wife was going to respond this way. So he intentionally allows her to continue to live on, to be an ongoing trial, and to amplify the severity of the trial that Job is dealing with. And notice what she's wanting him to do. She's wanting him to do the very same thing Satan has been trying to get him to do from the get-go. Curse God and die. There's no reason to go on. Give up. Die already. Tap out. Think about how much of a trial this is for Job. The one person who's left in his life that you would think he could turn to for some sort of comfort, and she's turning away from him. There's literally nowhere for Job to turn for any kind of comfort. Look at how he responds to her in verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Job is a straight shooter. He confronts her folly. And he tells her, "You sound like one of the women who doesn't know God." And he tells her, "You're unwilling to accept God's providence. You know better than that." And listen to the question that he asked her in verse 10. He says, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" Here's an amazing thing. Job is going through this trial. Job is the one experiencing all these difficulties, and he is the one trying to convince his wife that it's going to be okay, that God can be trusted in the midst of this. And this is Job's message to your modern day health, wealth, and prosperity message. Did you catch that? Should we receive good from God and not receive evil from God? We read that earlier in our service from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. "In the day," Solomon says, "of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other." How do you receive good from God? Probably pretty well. How do you receive evil and adversity and trial from God? We see how Job receives it, and we see the final verdict at the end of verse 10. "In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." This would have been the easiest way for Job to sin. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not just what Job says that is an indication of his uprightness, but it's also what Job does not say that is an indication of his uprightness. His confidence and his hope are in God, not in the things of this world. So this is Job's response to the second round of trial that comes his way. A round that's even more severe than the first. He loses his health and he loses the support of his closest companion. And yet in all this, he's confident in God's providence. His trials are not over by any stretch of the means. But interestingly, in chapters 1 and 2, Satan is mentioned 14 times. Chapters 3 through 42, he's never mentioned again. But Job's trial does not stop. Job now faces the trials of time, silence from God. You can lose your family, and the day that you receive the message may be easy to endure, but how do you think you would do 1 week later, 2 weeks later, when you expect them to come home and they don't? And Job is going to be haunted by this memory that he has. To help him in this trial are his friends. And we're introduced to his friends in verses 11, 12, and 13. Verse 11 says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and to comfort him." They hear the news about Job, likely from one of his servants. I'm assuming one of his servants who reported the bad news to Job, then went and reported this news to his friends. From the areas that are listed, they're scattered to the south, near Judah and Edom, and up to the north towards Syria. So it would have taken a couple days for his servants to make their way to them and give them the news. Collectively, they make an appointment. They agree that they have to go see Job. Their plan is to go sympathize with him and to comfort him. The news that they heard moved them deeply. I mean, imagine hearing such news about one of your closest friends. They're shaken by it. They know Job's reputation. They know the blessing of God upon the life of Job. And so they're shocked. They're grieved. Imagining if this messenger has the right person. And so moved with compassion, they know that they have to go to Job's aid in hopes of giving him some sort of relief. And when they get to Job's house, they find out that the news didn't tell the half of it. It says in verse 12, "When they saw him from a distance, they didn't even recognize him." You can picture this, them traveling up to Job's house, and they're a distance away from it. They see his house, but out front they see this man lying in a pile of ashes, with his head shaved, face down in the ground, no doubt. They know it's him, but they're hesitant to believe what they see. And they respond the same way Job responded when he was going through this trial. Verse 12, "They raised their voices and they wept. They tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven." These are signs of grief. And they realize there's nothing that they could do for this man, verse 13. "They sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." They don't know what to say. In fact, they know that there's nothing they can say. They see his pain, that it's very great, and something even as simple as a word might make it worse. It would be great if the story stopped there. Job's friends start very well, expressing their genuine concern and care for Job, but chapter 3 launches a 35-chapter assault on this man's innocence. And the trial just magnifies and amplifies. This is a unique portion of Scripture. The entire book of Job is unique to the canon, but chapters 1 and 2 are especially unique. We see things in these two chapters that we don't see anywhere else in Scripture. Some of the things that we see in these chapters, we sort of see glimpses of it in other portions, but nowhere do they come to the light that they do in chapters 1 and 2. I mean, we see in the Old Testament many righteous, rich people, but we're not exposed to them the way we are to Job. We see adversity come upon God's people in the Old Testament, but none to the degree that Job experiences it. We catch glimpses of how these people respond to their trials, but none the way that we see Job and his responses. Nowhere else are we exposed to someone's heart to the degree that we're exposed to Job's heart. And we see in Scripture this relationship between God and Satan, but again, nowhere do we see that as clearly as we do in these two chapters. So it's very clear that God has a very unique purpose for the book of Job. And as we close, I just want to give you some very simple but key takeaways. Number one, as we've already mentioned, Satan is real. He is the enemy of God's people. If you're here today and you're a Christian, he is your enemy. He, at any opportunity, will wage spiritual warfare against you. If you have the ability to do concordance searches in Scripture, I encourage you to look up words like Satan, the devil, the evil one, the serpent, and see just how active he is, that you might not be caught off guard by him. Thankfully, number two, we can be assured that God is sovereign over Satan. God is sovereign over everything. There's nothing that God is not sovereign over. As I heard yesterday in a sermon, God is sovereign over the bubbles that fizz on your Diet Dr. Pepper when you drink it. And Satan, though he has God-given freedoms to carry out his wicked schemes, he will never go beyond what God allows him to do. So rest assured of that. God, in his grace and his ability to control all things, can use the things that happen against you for good. We're told that, right, in Romans 8:28. I would hope that you see, number three, that the righteous often suffer. And not only that the righteous often suffer, but they often suffer because of their righteousness. I mean, think about it. If Job were not as righteous as he was, he probably would have avoided all of this. Satan's not concerned about the unrighteous. He, in a sense, has them under control. But you, if you're a follower of Christ, it's different. Jesus himself said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." That's his promise to his followers. The message that spread through the early church in the book of Acts was, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That was their message of encouragement as they went around to the churches. Paul told the church in Philippi, "For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Philippians 1:29. Numerous other scriptures could be quoted. I hope you see also, number four, that true faith will always persevere. If you are a genuine follower of Christ, born again, your faith is real, and your faith is sufficient to sustain you through any trial and adversity. Like we read in 1 Peter 1:5, your faith, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. In other words, God is protecting you by your faith to the end. And lastly, as I mentioned at the close of last week's message, we need to learn from Job's example. We saw back in chapter 1, Job's view on his possessions, how he held them with an open hand. He had a detached view of what he possessed. He had the right view of God in relationship to his possessions. God was the giver of these things. God has the right to be the taker of these things. We see here in chapter 2, in his words to his wife, that we should be willing not only to receive the good things from God, but we should be willing to receive times of adversity. Both should be accepted from the hand of God, Solomon tells us. Knowing, Romans 8:28, that God is able to cause those things to ultimately result in our good and his glory. Well, I say all this. Job, obviously, does not persevere perfectly. But I do believe he perseveres better than most. James tells us in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all those who love him." This was true of Job, and I pray that he would make it, by his grace, true of all of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we commit our souls to you. And Lord, we not only commit our souls to you, but we commit every possession to you, knowing that you are the giver of every perfect gift. Everything that is good comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Lord, we thank you that you do not change, that you are able to use evil and wickedness and adversity for your purposes, that you are good and sovereign, worthy of praise and worthy of our trust. And so we trust you this morning, and we commit all of our days to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.